Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John 17 here in a little while. What I'd like to do, if we can, is kind of take the scenic route because we're in the midst of this Advent series. We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us. We're talking about the idea that this Jesus is fully unique from any that have ever come before him or after him, that he is both fully God and fully man, theologically living in perfect unity in what's called the hypostatic union. And that makes Jesus unique from any other religious teacher, any other so-called prophet, any other religious leader. He is wholly and completely different than any that have gone before. And what we've tried to do in this series is raise our affections to Christ and just recognize that marketing has an agenda and our consumeristic culture has an agenda, and that is to woo your affections and woo your finances to whatever it is they think you need. And whatever it is in life that they think that if they can communicate to you enough wisdom, strategically placed ads and marketing at the strategically placed time that you will, with one click, order what they have that will somehow make you happy. And in that, we've said, look, if we're not careful, we buy into that. And man, I'm all about Amazon's one click. Don't get me wrong. Prime shipping is fantastic. However, those are lesser things. They're shadows. The real substance is Christ. The real joy in life is in Christ. The real meaning in life is in Christ. So we're just trying to raise our affections. And we saw last week that what we're trying to do also is recognize that this Jesus being unique is fully God. I read for you last week this quote that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, having two natures in one person without confusion, without division, without change, and without separation. This incredible mystery, which, by the way, it is in many ways a mystery. I was talking to a parent and they said, hey, Brad, can you help me explain the Trinity to my 7-year-old? I'm like, okay, no. There's like 1,000 metaphors that come to mind. All of them fall apart. I mean, you could talk about water and ice and steam, and you could talk about an egg, and you could talk about all these other things. But it's very difficult, if not impossible, to explain the triunity of the Godhead, right? Especially to a 7-year-old, when you're trying to simplify like that. You just say, look, the Holy Spirit is God, and Jesus is God, and God the Father is God, and they're all God, right? And then that's, I'm like out of words at that point. But we talked about how Jesus being fully God was critical. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That theologically, it is essential that Jesus is fully God and not less than. He cannot be a lesser divinity. He cannot be a manifestation of God. He has to be the full radiance of his glory in order for him to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And yet, Jesus also was fully human. By the way, it wasn't almost like if you carried a big, you know, 16x9 pan full of water and you kind of tip it like this and then tip it, you know, it starts doing like this. It's not that sometimes Jesus was more God than human and then sometimes he was more human than God. He's perfect without separation, division, or confusion, both at the same time. And I can't fully comprehend all of the intricacies of that. It's above my pay grade. Because we also see that Jesus is fully human. Now, the significance of Jesus being fully human is that if Jesus was not fully God, then he couldn't have satisfied the wrath of God. But if he's not fully human, then you and I go, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to be me. Like, sure, you're God. Like, you're like superhuman. So you don't get what it's like to be tempted like we're tempted. So there would always be that disconnect. Not only that, but one of the things Jesus did, and that's what we'll get to here towards the end in John 17, is Jesus modeled for us what perfect humanity is like in relation to God. How do we relate to God? Jesus models that. He's the example for us in how we, as those who are created in God's image, in human likeness, if you will, as that we would interact with a holy God. He shows us in John 17 how to do that. And I think that example, if he's not fully human, we can't fully connect to God. We can't fully connect because Jesus, we would argue, can't sympathize with us. He doesn't understand what it's like to be fully human. But the author of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 18, says that Jesus himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he is able, therefore, to come to the aid of those who also are tempted. So Jesus understands our human condition, can relate, can empathize. It's not that Jesus had such strong superpowers that temptation, like bullets off of Superman, just ricocheted off. Jesus had the potential to sin, though had no fallen nature to do so. And so in that was able to live fully human and yet in perfect obedience to the Father. John 1, by the way, puts it this way. And when I was exploring the things of God, a guy told me, hey, you should read the Gospel of John. And have you ever tried to read the Gospel of John with no context for who Jesus was? I mean, I was lost by verse 5. Because John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this: in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Word, by the way. It's the word logos. It means the complete embodiment of all that is God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And I'm lost. I'm like, all right, there's some dude whose name is Word. Okay? And he's a big deal, all right? And then I saw in verse 14 that this dude who was the Word, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I remember as a guy exploring the things of God, putting the pieces together, hey, I think that's Jesus. And starting to realize what the plan of God really was. That it wasn't that God would rule from glory and just, you know, like the great Wizard of Oz, like pull the puppet strings from heaven, but rather God incarnated. As we saw last week, he took upon himself the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Like, you need to know that God's plan of redemption, his expression of love, as we saw last week, was not distant, it was intensely personal. He wasn't gonna save the world by a divine decree. You know, like Jesus said, or a God maybe at some point in history goes, okay, that's enough. At this date right now, it's a do-over. Now all you are now in right relationship with me. It wasn't going to be done by divine decree. Rather, it was through incarnation. The humility of the manger, the vulnerability of the manger, the intimacy of the infancy of Christ, that Jesus now came and he wasn't a meteor strike superhuman baby, okay? He didn't come to earth through the biofrost, all right? This we're talking about God incarnating in humility. He wasn't born in royalty. In fact, if you read through the birth narrative, it's scandalous. He literally is born in Bethlehem, okay? He flees to Egypt because they want to kill him, and he's raised in Nazareth. And, you know, as you read through the gospel accounts, Nathaniel's like, dude, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, that place is a dump. That's like Sparks, Nevada. Like, who wants to live there? Right? Sorry, no offense. If my wife is from Sparks, don't tell her I said that. But his humanity makes Jesus extremely relatable. And that's what I kind of want to get to. The relatableness of Jesus, if that's even a word, that he is one that literally the more you read about him and learn about the biblical Jesus, and I'm going to make a distinction between the biblical Jesus and the religious Jesus, because I think they're two totally different things. The biblical Jesus, we'll talk about him a little bit, is one thing. The religious Jesus is what you thought Jesus was. The sanitized version of who Jesus was. Like I remember as a kid going to a little church in Reedley. I've told the story before. They put us down in the dungeon, I mean the basement, and they would teach us. It smelled like dirty socks down there, and they would teach us all these stories about Jesus. But it felt like this ethereal religious Jesus that I just couldn't connect with. I just wasn't convinced that he understood what it was like to live life the way I was living, and I wasn't sure that he's the kind of guy I'd want to hang out with. And yet I start reading my Bible and I see a biblical Jesus, and it was so different. Like, just let's talk about that a little bit. Like, did you know that Jesus grew up in a broken home? Like, play that out. Jesus grew up with a stepdad. A stepdad who's there and isn't mentioned by name in your Bible after the birth narrative. The only other time you see him even referred to, being Joseph, his earthly father, his stepdad, the only time you see him referred to is in when Jesus is 12 and they lose him at the temple for 3 days. That's the only time you see him. So he's got this like stepdad figure who arguably is an absent father, which is fascinating. So you got mom who, like most moms with no dad around, powers up. So Jesus grows up in a home of an overbearing mom. You say, well, wait a second. Especially if you grew up Catholic, you're like, how dare you assault the Virgin Mary like that? I'm like, look, let's just look at the facts for a moment. We're talking about a mom who, after Jesus is lost and left at the temple, 3 days later, they go back. Luke 2 tells us that when she sees him, they're all astonished at his teaching. And his mother says to him, son, why have you treated us this way? As if he's personally offended her. And this is where I think Joseph pieces out, because he says, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I would be in my father's house? And I think that's where Joseph just kind of sneaks out the back door. In Matthew 12, Jesus is teaching and the crowds have filled the house to the point where they're overflowing outside of the home. You remember the story? And Jesus is told by the guy working the door or whatever. And he says, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they're seeking to speak to you. Like, I don't know, wanting some maternal privilege, right? Hey, your mom's here. And Jesus says, who are my mothers and my brothers? And stretching out now his hand towards his disciples, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. Interesting dynamic with Mary. Well, play that out. He grows up with stepbrothers. I mean, we see in Mark 6 that he's got at least 4 brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. None of which believe in him early on. So Jesus begins his public ministry and the first guys to oppose him are his own brothers. Does that not sound like life? Jesus starts to rise and the other brothers are grabbing him by his feet, trying to pull him down, trying to drip a loogie off his head or something, doing what brothers do. In fact, what's interesting about that is in John 7, they're seeking to kill, the religious leaders, seeking to kill Jesus, and his brothers are joking about it. Hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem, do the signs there that you're doing here, because you're gonna get killed. They're kind of joking about it. And then John records for us that not even his brothers believed in him. They were not with him. And so Jesus grows up in that environment. In fact, it doesn't look like the brothers come to faith until after the resurrection. Evidenced by 2 things. One, when Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, do you remember who he entrusts his mother to? Because it's not his brothers. He says to John, the one whom Jesus loved, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Not his brothers, because they don't believe yet. 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about Jesus now appearing post-resurrection. What's interesting, it says that he being Jesus, appeared to Peter and to the 12, and after that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Then he appeared to James, his brother. His brother gets a special, right? You talk about a wake-up call, like, hey, brother, look, I know there was that time we were playing stickball and I won and you were mad. And I know there's all those times that you got in trouble and I never did. I know we've got our issues, But here's my pierced hands and feet. I want you to see, here's my side. Do you get it now? By the way, James and Jude, two New Testament authors, two of his brothers. So they ended up getting it. But my point is that he grew up in this broken dynamic. So who is this biblical Jesus then? Who is very relatable. He enjoyed festivities with friends. He showed grace to the wicked. He restored the broken. He gave second chances. He told incredible stories. He encouraged the weak. He gave hope to those who were hopeless. Like, this is the biblical Jesus who's tempted in Matthew 4 of power and prestige and possessions and says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now modeling for us full humanity, saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to allow those things to derail me. Jesus, who in Luke 2:52 grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, who in Luke 4 went to the synagogue, as was his custom, like any good Jewish boy would, and he punched the card, if you will, went through the motions probably to make mom happy. He's present there. He's relatable in life in a hometown nobody would have wanted to be from. This Jesus delighted in his humanity. It's interesting, the observation that came from Jordan Harris, our pastoral intern, specifically here at Midweek. Jesus calls himself Son of God and Son of Man, two titles used of Jesus. He uses the title Son of Man of himself twice as many times as Son of God, almost as if Jesus is delighting in his humanity, delighting in being this example for us. Just in a practical sense, when you read through the story of the Gospels, one of the things that'll fascinate you, if you see it, is Jesus is relatable. He got hungry, he got tired, he got thirsty, he cried at the graveside of a friend. Jesus took naps. It's biblical, he took naps. He was invited to parties. He hung out with his friends. He loved kids. In fact, at one point, the children began to climb on Jesus' lap and the disciples were rebuking the kids to get him away. And Jesus says, man, do not hinder the kids from coming. He said, in fact, woe to you if any of you cause these little ones to stumble. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Jesus loved kids. Jesus was often moved with compassion. He lived in obedience to the Father perfectly. That's why the author of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted like us in all things and yet found without sin. And it was fitting, according to Hebrews 7, it says it was fitting for us to have a high priest, this Jesus, who was holy and innocent, undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Like this is the humanity of Christ. And so I wanna understand a little bit about what Jesus in his humanity was trying to communicate to us when we get to John 17. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at that. If you look at the context here, John captures for us sort of the passion of Christ. And in that, he's giving us some insight in terms of John's chronology of what went down. Look at chapter 13 for a moment. Just flip a couple chapters back. You'll see a familiar story. Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, breaking bread, passing the cup, remembering the Lord, enjoying a Passover meal. If you'll look at chapter 14, I want you to notice verse 31. 14:31. Are they still in the upper room at the end of verse 31 or not? What do you see? The end of verse 31, are they still in the upper room or not? Look at the very bottom. You're nodding your head. Keep looking. Look at the end of the verse. 14:31. No, let us go from here. Thank you. So they get up and they leave the upper room. I'm just trying to paint the context. They leave the upper room in chapter 14, verse 31. Look at chapter 18, verse 1, just for a second. Where do they arrive in 18:1? Across the Kidron Valley, they arrive now to the garden that's there. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is that significant? What this is saying then is if they leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14 and they arrive in chapter 18, then that means that chapters 15, 16, and 17 are taught en route from the upper room to the garden. This is the last message now Jesus is going to teach his disciples. In fact, I want you to look at the bottom now of chapter 16, look at verse 33. Jesus teaches now in chapters 15 and 16, and in verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Exclamation point, mic drop. He's done teaching. That's the last thing he says to his disciples in terms of teaching. You say, but yeah, but there's still chapter 17. If he's done teaching in chapter 17 and he hasn't arrived to the garden until chapter 18, verse 1, what's chapter 17? Well, I don't know. Look at verse 1. What do you think it is? Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, my Father, what's he doing? He's praying. Chapter 17 is a prayer. And I would argue, in terms of this concept of Emmanuel, Jesus being fully God and fully man, chapter 17 is Jesus in his humanity longing for us to see and sense what God wants in terms of his relation to us as his humanity. Jesus in his, what's commonly called the high priestly prayer, in longing is saying, look, friends, I want you to understand in humanity what God longs to experience with you through Christ. And it's a oneness. And that oneness is what Jesus modeled perfectly as an example that we too might follow in his footsteps and enjoy that oneness with the Father. That being said, I just want to move quickly if we can through this chapter. Starting at verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he might give eternal life. Now, he's talking about glorifying the Son. He's in a sense praying for strength in verse 1 that he might finish the road that's set before him because he's pre-cross. Chapter 18, he'll be in the garden. He's praying. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. This is a very emotion-filled time, but God, give me the strength to accomplish all that you want me to accomplish, that to all, verse 2, that you have given me, I may give eternal life. Ah, good, eternal life. That's right. Glory in heaven forever, right? Is that what eternal life is? Well, I don't know. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not simply about heaven forever. Eternal life is about you get God now. Jesus wants you to know in your humanity, you can know God now through Christ. What an expression of his love that right now you can experience eternal life now. He says, I've glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We talked last week about pre-existence. Jesus is the agent of creation. He existed long before Genesis 1:1 was ever recorded. Long before in the beginning God created, Jesus was there. And Jesus is saying, look, I've left the glory to come live among these people, to model for them the oneness that you and I could experience. You're about to glorify me, and I'm really looking forward to being back in perfect unity with you in glory. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Notice divine initiative there. They have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. Which means they began to realize that Jesus is now fully God. Everything given to Jesus was given by the Father. For the words that you gave me, I have given them, and they've received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So they have a proper understanding, they being the disciples who are around him, a proper understanding of the gospel. And I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of those who are of the world. I'm talking about my disciples, the ones whom you have given me, for they are yours, that all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in this world, and yet they themselves are in this world, and I have come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to leave. I'm not gonna be able to be with them. I have been with them. I've modeled everything you wanted me to tell them, but I'm coming to you, and they're gonna be alone. So Father, would you allow for them to be one with you as you and I are one? Because they're going to need some help. Because this world is crazy, my additions to the text there. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, the name which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now, he says, I've come to you in these things, and I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's leading them like breadcrumbs on the trail to where joy is found, which is intimacy with the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. See also all the bumper stickers all across Fresno, not of this world. He says, I do not ask, and this is key, by the way, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. The intent of oneness with God is not that we, as his people, would then retreat and hide from the world. The plan of God is not simply to populate heaven. Otherwise, you and I, when we placed our faith in Jesus, would have been, you know, Star Trek'd up, beam me up, Scotty, right to glory. The point is that we have a work to do here, reflecting the love of God in a fallen world. He says, look, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask, now this is key, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I mean, so far, verses 1 through 20, he's praying for whom? Primarily the disciples and those that they immediately influence. In verse 20, it shifts and we get involved. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's he talking to there? You and I. I'm not just praying for these guys. I'm praying for all those centuries later who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see his invitation to intimacy? See, I think what the biblical Jesus is inviting us into is saying, look, y'all, I'm relatable. Like, I'm a normal dude, okay? Like, you'd wanna hang out with me. Like, let's go eat some lunch, all right? We'll talk shop. Let's hang. I want you to know I'm relatable. And I'm gonna show you how to have oneness with the Father because you need it. And that intimacy with the Father is what's gonna give you strength to be light in a dark world. It is what is gonna help you persevere through the craziness that is coming. You need to experience oneness. And that's why he says that there's this sense that as he was sent by God and God loved them, even as you have loved me. Verse 24 now, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's pre-existence yet again. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and die in them. In Jesus' name, amen. And he's in the garden, and in a matter of hours, he'll be on the cross. Now, why is that significant? The invitation that the humanity of Jesus provides for us is a relatable Savior who can sympathize with us. He was tempted like us in all things, yet found without sin. And he gives us hope that oneness with the Father is something that can be enjoyed through the provision of Jesus Christ. And he is the key. And when we place our trust in Jesus, the Spirit of God, it says, comes and is sealed inside of us. And we experience a oneness with the Father similar to what Jesus is praying here. That in the fullest expression of the humanity of Jesus, he's modeling for us and inviting us into an intimacy with the Father. That we would be one with the Father as he and the Father were one. Jesus experienced perfect obedience to the Father because he had a perfect relationship with the Father. Jesus didn't earn a relationship to the Father through his obedience. He had a relationship with the Father, and that yielded obedience. Do you see the distinction there? What he invites us into is by grace through faith, a relationship with God, that once we are abiding in Christ and enjoying a relationship in love with God, God in his love for us begins to live through us, and that's where obedience flows. So if last week was the ultimate expression of the love of God in God made flesh, this is the ultimate invitation of the humanity of God inviting us into the oneness that we so desperately need. Not the religious Jesus, the untouchable other than religious Jesus. No, the relatable Savior who says, look, I've left the crumbs on the trail. Follow me into intimacy with God. And by the way, when you come to the end of yourself, and you realize you don't have what it takes to enjoy intimacy with God, can you know that's when he shows up and says, yes, when you get to the end of yourself, you find the gospel. And in the gospel, you find Jesus. And in Jesus, you find the bridge between a holy God and an unrighteous man. And he brings us in his love into an intimacy with the Father. So this Advent season, as we're heading towards Christmas, can we just be reminded of the ultimate and greatest expression of the love of God through Christ? In his deity, in the ultimate invitation of the humanity of Christ, inviting us in his deepest longing that we would experience the same oneness with the Father that he experiences. And in order for us to delight in God, the way I think God intends us to delight in him, we've got to recognize the difference with the religious Jesus that is unrelatable and untouchable and other than. And see instead the biblical Jesus who says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this biblical Jesus has paved the way for us and just longs for us in his closing prayer, both to his disciples and to us who would follow. He longs for us to experience that oneness with God. He wants us to enjoy that oneness with the Father that only he can provide. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for your love. And just thankful that we get to be yours. Father, would you help us to not just see and to know, but to feel and experience your love in inviting us into a relationship of oneness with the Father. God, we'll thank you for your word. We'll thank you for the invitation that we have to be one with the Father through Christ. He has bridged the gap. He has made the way. He has set us free. And so, Lord, may we find our greatest joy in him, our King. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.